All right. So we've been doing a survey of the Bible, just kind of giving an overview of a book or two per Wednesday. We're right now in the prophets. These are the last couple prophets we're going to get before we go back to the historical books. We're looking at the prophets that taught in prophesied in Israel before the time of their exile, before Judah and Israel were conquered and scattered into the Babylonian Empire. So the last two of these are Joel and Zephaniah. But don't have a lot of background information on Joel. Chapter 1, verse 1 gives us all the introduction that we get to him, which is the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. So all we know is his father's name. We don't even know for sure when he prophesied. My name, means the Lord is God. Anytime you see in the Bible, Lord, all in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is code for God's name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. In Hebrew, it's spelled YHWH. It's the name that he used, especially in his covenant relationship with Israel. It's the name that the Israelites considered to be so holy that they wouldn't say it aloud most of the time. They would substitute the word for Lord, which is why our Bibles tend to do the same. Unfortunately, they went so long substituting the word Lord for his actual name that we're not even completely sure how it's pronounced anymore. Yahweh, one of the two, is our best guess. Jehovah is a more Englishized pronunciation of it. So the name Joel means the Lord is God. We don't know. So we don't know much about his background. We're not even really sure of his time of ministry. Most people place his ministry before the exile, so that's why I'm covering him here. But he doesn't really have anything in his book distinctive enough to closely date it. The other prophet we're looking at tonight, because he covers a lot of the same kind of subject matter, is Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:1 gives us our introduction to him. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Zephaniah, his name means the Lord hides or the Lord treasures. And he is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. That's why we get a lot more generations for him than we do for Joel, because his ancestor is someone important, King Hezekiah. And he ministers during the reign of King Josiah, so that's in the years approximately 640 to 609 BC. That means he is ministering the time after northern Israel has been destroyed, but before southern Israel has been destroyed. So he is a prophet to southern Israel, that kingdom of Judah. The reason I'm covering these two prophets together is that their books have the same theme. The theme of these books is the day of the Lord, also called the great day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord's wrath, and there's several other variations on it. In case you can't tell, it's not a good thing to experience for the most part. The day of the Lord is usually used in a way that is eschatological. Does anyone know what eschatological means? There's your multi-syllable word for tonight. It means having to do with the end times. Eschatology is the study of the end times. Eschatological. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L. And so on. Eschaton is Greek for last or end. So eschatological. So the term day of the Lord or day of the Lord's wrath or great and terrible day of the Lord usually refers to end times kind of events. And just because it says day doesn't usually mean 24 hours, it's usually day as in a stretch of time. It's usually not referring to a single 24-hour period. The phrase is actually used in a whole variety of ways, which can make it kind of hard to pin down. Sometimes it just means any catastrophic judgment from God. And it might be something that's already happened. It might be something that's in the near future, depending on what prophet you're reading. And an example of that would be over in Lamentations chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. It says, young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you're summoned again against me terrors on every side in the day of the Lord's anger. No one escaped to survive. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. So sometimes it's just about a huge tragedy that's been brought about by the judgment of God. In this case, it isn't eschatological. It's not an end times thing. It's just a horrible judgment. In this case, the destruction of southern kingdom, Israel, of Judah. So sometimes it's used that way. And so when it is used that way, sometimes that is a judgment that is kind of a preview of the future day of the Lord that is in the end times. Sometimes it's used to focus on God's wrath, which brings great judgment and suffering and final destruction of the wicked on earth. It's that final judgment, the stuff that you read about, for example, in the book of Revelation. And Zephaniah would be one place that talks about it like that. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 down to verse 18, says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpets and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. It will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth." So I said, usually it's a very negative connotation kind of thing. It's the end. It's God is done showing mercy. God is done showing patience, and he has unleashed his wrath upon the earth. And like I said, usually it is that end times wrath that goes through the 7 years of tribulation and ends at the Battle of Armageddon is the kind of thing he's talking about. Sometimes it focuses, sometimes it's broader than the destruction and punishment. Sometimes it also includes the time of restoration and blessings. In that case, it's just the day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord's wrath. An example of that would be in the prophet Obadiah, verses 15 and 17. "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance." So sometimes the day of the Lord goes beyond that end times destruction and into end times restoration, when God basically reboots the earth and brings about the millennial kingdom and restoration for his people, Israel. The millennium is talked about in a lot more detail over in the New Testament. It's that time when Satan is bound and has no more influence on the earth, and so on. And sometimes the day of the Lord refers to the destruction of the current heavens and earth, which is something that actually doesn't happen until long after even the millennial, at the end of the millennial kingdom. An example of that would be how it's used in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And from the book of Revelation, that's something that happens, like I said, at the end of the millennial kingdom. So day of the Lord is pretty broad in how it gets used.
Is it going to be destroyed twice? Because in Zephaniah, right at the end, it says, "In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed." Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or he will make a sword at the end. Is that the same day?
Good question. The Old Testament prophets are much less precise than, for example, the book of Revelation. So the Old Testament prophets they don't have as laid out of a chronology of how end time events are going to happen. But if you go to the book of Revelation, there is almost two destructions, if you want to look at it that way. During that 7 year tribulation period, by the end of those 7 years, the earth is pretty trashed. There's not much left standing. And Jesus returns at the Battle of Armageddon, wipes out all wickedness. And he doesn't completely remake the earth, but he refurbishes it, if you want to call it that, and makes it livable once again and enters the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, that's what Peter's describing here. At the end of the millennium, there is that final rebellion. And after that, the earth is completely, once and for all, done away with. And
it almost sounds like it's going to be vaporized.
It sounds like just the atoms flying apart. Yeah. It very much sounds like the universe is being completely shredded into its component parts and ceasing to exist entirely. So that happens, yeah. And after that comes the new heaven, the new earth, new Jerusalem, what we think of as heaven, that lasts forever. Like I said, the Old Testament prophets, they're not that specific about it. We wouldn't know that there were kind of two phases to God's kingdom just from reading the Old Testament. It's something that God held off revealing until we got to the New Testament times. So in the Old Testament, that millennial kingdom where it's kind of a refurbished earth and the eternal kingdom where it's a completely new heaven and earth kind of get blended together in some passages. Just like how with the coming of Jesus, some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, they blend together his first coming as a savior for sin and his second coming as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's going to establish justice forever on earth. You'll find both of those kind of mixed up in the same prophecy. Same way with the day of the Lord wrath. Some of it, yeah, it's kind of all mixed together. So as we look at the Old Testament prophets, it doesn't establish for us a firm chronology like the New Testament does. It just kind of gives us some of the features that are part of what it will be, especially the book of Joel. Once we start going through it's very mixed together, and I'm not going to try and untangle it because we are just doing a overview of it. So we'll just look at the basic features of it. Basically, Day of the Lord is a pretty flexible term. It can be a specific catastrophic judgment of God, for example, the destruction of the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, something that's already passed. Most of the time it refers to the whole end times scenario, everything that you'll read about in the book of Revelation. And sometimes it refers to just a certain part of that end times scenario, like when Peter used it just there, he was referring just to that final destruction when the whole earth is new heaven, new earth, or the whole old heaven, old earth are vaporized. So it has a lot of flexibility in how it's used. You just kind of have to determine from context what specifically it is. The general principle, though, is it's destruction brought about by the wrath of God, often followed by restoration as well. And it can be, trying to define it too narrowly can actually lead to problems. Back in 1990, a man named Marv Rosenthal wrote this book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Marv Rosenthal currently works, he's the head of Zion's Hope Ministry. And his pre-wrath rapture basically just took the mid-tribulational rapture view and tweaked it a little bit and said, Jesus isn't coming back till about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. So us as Christians, we're going to have to live through most of the tribulation, and then about three-quarters of the way through, Jesus will come back and take us out of it here. And his main basis for this was to define the day of the Lord very, very specifically and say, yeah, only these last 18 months of the tribulation are the day of the Lord. And only the day of the Lord is God's wrath. So that's the only part of it that we get to avoid. The problem with that is that you can't define the day of the Lord that narrowly. If you look through Scripture, it is used of a wide variety of scenarios. So trying to define something more precisely than God does can lead to theological errors and problems. By the way,
you better beware.
Yes, so, yeah, exactly. So, yeah, I would not recommend reading this book. If you do so with great discernment. His argumentation is terrible. He has other problems, too, with his view. If you really, really want to read it, I have a copy with all my notes of why he's wrong in it on the side. So I have a nice annotated version if you want to look it over. just an example of how trying to be more precise than the Bible is can get you in trouble. It basically, besides trying to redefine Day of the Lord too narrowly, it ignores the passage that talk about how we as Christians are not destined to undergo God's wrath. And all of the tribulation is God's wrath. So that's why the rapture is happening first. The whole tribulation is about God pouring out his wrath on earth. And Jesus has already delivered us from that coming wrath. And now I'm off on a rabbit trail. Back to the book of Joel. The book of Joel kind of bounces around quite a bit chronologically. Like I said, I'm not going to try and put it in order because that's not how it was delivered to us. But chapter 1 describes a plague of locusts that have just devastated southern kingdom of Israel, devastated Judah, and it calls for repentance from Judah. That's fairly standard prophetic message, the same kind of stuff we've seen the last few weeks as we looked at other prophets. And then chapter 2 turns to the idea that the day of the Lord is coming. And it's described as a day that is worse than any day that has ever been or ever will be. I hear chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. And if you go on reading down through that chapter, it describes this army in much the same terms as it described the invading locusts in the first chapter. And it talks about their advance being accompanied by cosmic disturbances, darkening of the sun and moon, and all kinds of stuff like that. And some people try and identify this army with a specific invasion that's already happened in Judah. But it's made pretty clear here that this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord, unlike which there will never be another. This is focused primarily on that end times scenario. And this army, something that's interesting that it said about this army, after describing the destruction that it is going to wreak, says, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" This army that's coming to destroy all things is described as being led by the Lord. And if you go to the book of, when you read through the book of Revelation, there's quite a few different armies, quite a few different battles that happen throughout the book. And they're led by various people, and pretty much all the people that lead these armies are demonic. You have the Antichrist with his armies. You have the demon Apollyon or Abaddon with his swarm of demon locusts. You have three evil spirits pulling together the armies of the earth at Armageddon for a final battle. But ultimately, God is the one who takes credit for leading these armies of destruction in the end times. God often uses people, including very evil people, to accomplish his will. We should ultimately understand everything that happens in the world as God's plan for the universe playing out in the world. Even the horrible things. In this case, an utterly destructive army that's described as having the Garden of Eden in front of them, and when they pass over, it's nothing but a trashed wilderness behind them. That's me. I am bringing this judgment upon the earth. And this is accompanied by, in verses 12 through 17 of this chapter, by a call for Israel to repent. One of the purposes for the horrors of the end times is to draw people to repentance. That some who have ignored God when he is merciful and withholding wrath will maybe turn to him when he unleashes his wrath, when they see just how much he hates sin, just how harmful it is to be on the side opposite God. In verses 18 through 27 of that chapter, describes the Lord destroying those who come to destroy Israel. Ultimately, he protects Israel and restores his people to live in peace forever. And verses 28 and 29 is the next ones I'll specifically read. Like I said, if you want to read in detail, you'll have to go back and do it on your own time. We're just doing an overview. But verses 28 and 29 is an important passage. It says, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Then time is followed by a new outpouring of God's spirit upon those who trust in him. This passage gets quoted somewhere in the New Testament. Does anyone know who quotes it and when?
Book of Acts, mm-hmm. Chapter 2.
Yeah. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and suddenly they're able to speak in languages they've never studied before so that they can witness to people from all over the empire without having to study. Peter describes what's happening by quoting this verse. And obviously it's not a complete fulfillment of this verse, because if you keep reading, it talks about cosmic disturbances and other things. But there's a couple ways to see it. Either it's a partial fulfillment, or Peter is just saying, look, that same spirit that is going to come in the end times and be poured out on God's people is also being poured out now. It's something that God is doing through this new thing called the church. And you know what? We still have that same Holy Spirit within us. We live in an age where we are all blessed to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Now, right now, he's not doing the signs and wonders and dreams and visions like he was in the early days of the church and like he will again in the end times. But we still have that same power, that same spirit within us. It continues down through there. It says the next few verses, verses 30. How many times do I have that slide up there? There we go, verses 30 through 32. "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Even in the end times, even as there are cosmic disturbances and death galore, there will be those who are saved through faith, and the survivors will be gathered together in Jerusalem as at the start of that glorious kingdom of God. Chapter 3 goes on to talk about the Lord gathering together and judging all nations. I guess I don't have that up there. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, he says. The exact location of the valley of Jehoshaphat isn't known. It might be the same thing as the valley of Megiddo, which is where Armageddon takes place, or it might be the valley that's created when the Mount of Olives splits in half, which is another prophecy of things that happen around the same time. Whatever case, there is vivid poetic description of what happens at this point in verses 13 through 16. It says, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be dark, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." And a lot of that imagery is very similar to what you'll read over in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ returns riding on the white horse, trampling the winepress of the wrath of God and saving his people. So the Lord gathers together the nations. Israel will then be established forever and evil avenged. The book of Joel ends with these verses 20 and 21. It says, "Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion." One of the reasons that the Bible includes these end time prophecies, well, the most obvious reason at the start is to call people to repentance so that they don't have to go through it. But another reason is to remind us that God is not asleep at the wheel. It might look like evil is prospering right now. It might look like injustice occurs and people get away with things. But God sees. God knows. And there is coming a day when he is going to make all things right. There is coming a day when mercy and patience end, and when wrath is unleashed. And the challenge is to make sure you're on the right side when that happens. Book of Zephaniah, then, what it says about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes not only punishment for those pagan nations, but it includes devastating punishment for Israel as well. And this probably came as a surprise to Israel, because they like to consider themselves to be the holy ones, and everyone else, they thought the day of the Lord is just going to come, it's going to wipe out all those pagan nations who are around us. And God says, yeah, but it's about you too. It's about your wickedness as well. Verses 1 through 9 of Zechariah 1, it talks about punishment on Judah for their idolatry. Verse 12 includes punishment for those who are just kind of complacent. Zechariah 1:12 says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad." Those people are kind of agnostics. Yeah, God might exist, but doesn't really affect my life one way or another. When it comes to God, you cannot be neutral. You are either forgiven and on his side, or you are his enemy, who will one day face his wrath. And God makes it very clear over and over again. And he talks about how this punishment, this coming day of the Lord, will destroy all of mankind with the exception of those who belong to him. Chapter 2 goes on to call people to repentance again. Again, one of the purposes of this massive judgment is to bring some to repentance and to righteousness. Verses 1 through 3 of Zephaniah 2, "Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and the day passes like a windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's wrath." God doesn't just reveal what he's going to do so he can sit back and gloat, ha ha, you're going to burn. It's so that some people will repent, will turn to him. And as you go down through the rest of that chapter of Zephaniah chapter 2, it talks about the rest of the nations will be punished for their self-sufficient pride, for their reliance on their own gods, and for working against God's people. And Israel will be eventually restored and possess the lands of those nations who work against them. And again, there's no neutral. There's no, we're just over here doing our own thing, so God will leave us alone and go do his thing. It's very clear. Those who are not on God's side are are in trouble, are doomed. Chapter 3 goes on, pronounces a woe on Israel for not repenting, even though they are the nation on earth who has seen the most of what God has done in history, that they refuse to turn back to him. And then verses 9 through 13 talks about how the nations, that refers not just to Israel, but to Gentiles, to all of us, will also be restored. Zephaniah 3, 9 through 10 says, "Then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings." When it talks about restoring the purifying the lips or the speech, indicates that many people, not just of Israel, but of the whole world, will be converted, will be saved. And it might also be speaking of the curse of Babel being reversed. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to talk to anyone in the world without having to have an interpreter? Now, every Hebrew professor that I've had tries to convince you that the pure language is Hebrew. I hope not. That's a hard language. It's a weird language. Anyway, we are told that there will be a restoration in which many people will come to seek the Lord. Though those who continue in pride, those who continue as unbelievers, will be removed from the picture, and the righteous will be made perfect. Verses 11 through 13. "On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." So there is coming this time in the future where there is perfect peace on earth, where everyone that you meet will be someone who's in a right relationship with God. It's someone who's not out, you know, just to get things for themselves, who's not out to hurt you or swindle you or cheat you or anything else. Everyone that you meet will be a believer. It's hard to picture what a world like that would be like.
It'd be so wonderful.
Yeah. And the book ends with that picture. And here, obviously, he's talking to Israel, so the focus is more on Israel as a nation. But we know from the New Testament that in God's grace, he's included us Gentiles in a lot of what he does in this time period as well. And we get to experience many of these same blessings. So as we look at these books that speak of the day of the Lord and of horrible judgment, they're also, in addition to calling people to repentance, are also meant to remind us that there is coming a day when God is going to unleash his wrath on the world, but that's going to punish and remove sin once and for all. It's going to completely purge it from the world. And this is followed by his making all things perfect. And again, like I said, the focus of these prophets is primarily on Israel. So they mention Israel's restoration over and over and over again. If we go to the New Testament, where it talks more to us as the church, we see that we too have a part in this kingdom of God. We too get to rule and reign with Christ. And our response to the coming day of the Lord is found over in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I already read the first verse from this passage earlier. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." Peter says, you know that this is coming. You've read it in the Old Testament prophets. You've read it in the New Testament. You know that this earth that we live on right now is very temporary. That right now it exists only by the mercy of God, who is delaying his return so that more people have a chance to be saved. But we know that it's temporary. We know that nothing that's here is going to last. He says, as a result, what kind of people should you be? He says, we should focus on living godly lives rather than on accumulating stuff. Because that stuff is all going to burn up. That stuff is going to have no value in eternity. And he talks about hastening or making come faster the coming of the Lord. What's that mean? How do we make the coming of the Lord arrive more quickly?
Well, the gospel has to be shared throughout the whole world, and then the end will come.
Yes, that's certainly a big part, and that is Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24 is the place where Jesus is preaching a sermon on the end times. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And verse 14, I don't have this one on a slide, says, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So one of the ways that we speed the coming of the day of the Lord is by sharing the gospel. The day of the Lord comes when every nation has heard. Another thing that we're told to do in relation to the coming day of the Lord is, how does the Lord's Prayer start?
Our Father,
which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're supposed to pray for the day when that kingdom arrives. We're supposed to look forward to with anticipation that time when Jesus comes to restore all things. And looking forward to that day, it should be with anticipation, not with dread. I saw a quote recently, and I forgot to write it down, so my wording isn't going to be as eloquent as theirs. But it basically said, what is it that you hope you can do before Jesus comes back? What is it that you hope delays the coming of Jesus? What is it that you want to do instead of his coming? And whatever that thing is, that's the idol in your life. You know, if you're saying, I don't want Jesus to come back until I have a chance to do such and such, until I have a chance to travel the world, to have a chance to have grandkids, to have a chance. That thing, nothing should be more important to us than the return of Christ. Anything else has become an idol in our life, even if it's a good thing. We need to be anticipating it. That's what Peter says. Peter says, look forward to that day, because you know that that judgment, all that comes with it, eventually results in this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, a universe recreated the way that it was before sin entered it, and better. A universe that has never been touched by sin, by pain, by sickness, by death, and never will be. Just like it's pretty hard to imagine a universe where everyone you meet is a mature believer, it's also pretty hard to imagine a universe without pain, death, sickness, impacting your life in any way. But that is what we have to look forward to. So these passages on the day of the Lord, even though they're very negative, even though they're very frightening for those who will go through it, can also have that encouragement of there is coming a day when all things are made right, a day when justice reigns supreme and will forever.